Flynn has given me the unenviable task of talking about the history of evangelicals and political engagement in the 20th century. And on the one hand, this is unenviable because where two or three people are gathered together, there are 15 political opinions. And on the other hand, this is unenviable because this material could very easily be a college-level elective that covered an entire semester. And so trying to speak in broad categories and sort of get it down to something that's done in 45 or 50 minutes was loads of fun. But anyway, what I want to do, because we don't have the type of time, I mean, this could easily have been, in all seriousness, the entire Acts session, the entire Acts quarter could have been multiple weeks on this one topic. So what I'm going to try to do is step back and do sort of a bird's eye view of what evangelicals have done during the 20th century. We'll look at it sort of generally, chronologically, and also generally, topically within that chronology, and look at some of what Christians, much like us, have done from 1900 until basically the day before yesterday. So I've divided up the talk into three different time categories. And it could have been done many different ways, but I think there are general trends from about 1900 to 1954. And then I think there are general trends from 1954 to about 1973. And then I think things have very much tracked in similar directions since 1973. And so we'll just sort of dive right in. I'm sorry I don't have a handout for you, but I would be happy to email any of you my horrific notes if you want to try to wrestle through them on your own or something like that. But we'll go ahead and talk about period one from 1900 to 1954. And I think what I would say is that for the first half or so of the 20th century, evangelical political engagement was defined by three things. It was theological, it was patriotic, and it was regional. So three things: theological, patriotic, and regional. And all of those things, there would be some overlap with those categories. Those are not exclusive categories. So what I mean by theological convictions influence the ways that many evangelicals involve themselves in politics, particularly when you got past the local level. At the local level, just like it is today, not that politics aren't involved in the sense of platforms and things like that, but a lot of it is who you know and who you like. And so that's always been the case. But especially when you start moving past that local level, theological convictions were brought into it much more frequently and would have influenced how evangelicals voted. And what I'll do is just give you a handful of examples that I think illustrate this idea that at least to some degree evangelicals as today were voting based upon their convictions. So one example, many evangelicals were convinced, primarily for theological reasons, that beverage alcohol was a great moral evil that should be outlawed in civilized society. Now, I would guess that were we to open this up for a debate right now, there would be some folks in the room that would strongly agree with that contention, and there would be others who would say, well, maybe that's saying more than the Bible says. The good news is we're not going to open it up for that type of debate because we're talking about what they said back then. And back then, with the sole exception of a handful of Presbyterians, basically everyone who called themselves evangelical would have said during the first quarter or so of the 20th century that not necessarily because you can proof text it, but because of the effect that the alcohol industry had on American society, that it was one of these things where a measure of discipleship is speaking out against this. And so evangelicals led the charge in the prohibition movement. And in fact, evangelical women in particular were sort of the foot soldiers of the prohibition movement. And through movements like Christian Women's Temperance Society and other similar movements, you had women in particular taking the lead on that because they were the ones who had to deal with the broken homes. They were the ones who had to deal with the aftermath. It was mothers who had to deal with sons who came home from military service changed because of alcoholism. And so really all the way back to the Civil War, when the temperance movement takes off, there's very much this idea that the ladies are leading the charge because they are the homemakers and they're the ones who see the effects that alcohol abuse has on the home. And so that would be one example. And just about any, if we were to invite any secular historian from UNC Chapel Hill and ask them, how did prohibition get passed? he or she would probably say, because of the evangelical and the fundamentalist women. They were the ones who were the foot soldiers. They were the ones who led to that being passed. So there's one example of this. Another example, perhaps an example that's had a longer reach since Prohibition only lasted about 13 years. Many evangelicals were convinced for theological reasons that ethnic Jews must be in control of Palestine in order for certain biblical prophecies to be in place that would lead to either the rapture or the second coming, depending upon how they tease that out. And of course, that's not an unusual view. In fact, I bet there are many people in this room that would say that ethnic Jews need to be inhabiting Palestine as part of prophecy. Well, whether they should or shouldn't, again, that would be an interesting discussion, but tonight that's beside the point. What matters is there were large numbers of evangelicals and fundamentalists during the first half of the 20th century who believed that they could play a part in what God was doing on His end times timetable by helping to get the Jews in Palestine. And so evangelicals in both America and England in particular played a key role in lobbying for the creation of the modern state of Israel, which we date to 1948. And for a generation before that, you had wealthy and influential evangelical businessmen who were writing letters to their congressmen and to the presidents and trying to give all these good reasons unrelated to the Bible that Israel should have their own state. But if you read their writings, their ulterior motive was they wanted to play a role in helping to bring about the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And so that's another example. Yet again, were we to invite a secular historian in here and say, can you name anything besides obviously the geopolitical overtones after World War II? Can you name any other reasons that Israel was given their own state? They'd say, well, yeah, there was this evangelical and fundamentalist caucus in America and England that spent 30 years writing letters and trying to get out the vote and to influence those who were the influencers to make this type of move. And so that would be a second example where we see evangelical political engagement around a particular issue because of theological convictions. A third example, one of the most famous ones in American history, many evangelicals were theologically convinced, in fact, I think some still are, that a Roman Catholic president would place America under papal control and would possibly undo prohibition during the time where there was an amendment against beverage alcohol. And for that reason, evangelicals, especially in the South and the Midwest, so this would have definitely included Southern Baptists, vocally opposed New York Governor Al Smith's campaign for President of the United States in 1928. Some of you have never heard of Al Smith. Well, there's a reason. He lost to Herbert Hoover. And he lost overwhelmingly to Herbert Hoover. He only carried a handful of states. The only large state was his home state of New York. And it's because mostly evangelicals and just conspiracy theorists as well, not that evangelicals were conspiracy theorists, but the evangelicals and the conspiracy theorists got together and they said that if Al Smith was elected, that would be the triumph of rum and Romanism. That was the motto that they used. We'd be under the thumb of the Pope, and the devil's brew would come back. He'd repeal prohibition and these type of things. And so evangelicals, long before they played a key role in getting someone elected, played a key role in getting somebody not elected back in 1928. And what's amazing is if we were to go back and we were to look at resolutions from different denominations like the Southern Baptist Convention or the Presbyterian Church U.S., the old Southern Presbyterian Church, if we were to look at their minutes, they were taking resolutions against Al Smith. And there were all kinds of letters to editors of denominational papers about why it would be a bad idea to elect a Roman Catholic. Now, we'll revisit that theme in a few minutes, but there's a key example during the first half of the 20th century of how political convictions of evangelicals were influencing how they engaged in politics. I should also note that even those evangelicals who did not engage in politics, and there have always been some who've done that, you may know someone now who for whatever reason chooses not to vote because they fear there's almost something unspiritual about getting involved in that type of cultural engagement. There were people like that then too. And in the early 20th century, even evangelicals who did not engage in politics didn't engage for theological reasons. The most famous example, 1906, you have the Azusa Street Revival, which marks off the modern tongue-speaking movement. And for about the first 15 years after the tongue-speaking movement begins in 1906, you have the formation of denominations that we know now, like the Assemblies of God and the Church of God in Christ. And you have older denominations like the Church of God that adopt tongue speaking as a practice. And you had many people in those denominations who quit voting. And the reason they quit voting is because they were convinced that the speaking in tongues was a sign that the last days had begun and that the rapture could happen at almost any minute. And so, sort of like the folks in Thessalonians who quit working because they were waiting for the second coming and Paul takes them to the woodshed, so you had some of these early Pentecostals, not very long, but just very early in the movement, who quit participating in any meaningful way in society because they're convinced that the rapture is going to happen at any moment, and then everything is going to begin, and there's no reason to be involved in politics. So those are some examples of how theological convictions would have affected how evangelicals participated in our political culture. One I'm not going to spend as much time on, but I think is also important, is patriotism influenced the way that many evangelicals engage the political culture. It's interesting, you would think, because we all believe, of course, that your primary loyalty is to the kingdom of God in Christ and not to any particular state. And I don't think there's a person in this church who wouldn't say that, or in most churches who would say that. Nevertheless, evangelicals and fundamentalists have always been pretty patriotic folks. And in fact, in many cases, have been more patriotic than Americans who were less religious, with the sole exception of veterans, who tend to be pretty patriotic whether they're religious or not. But in terms of just normal people, if you will, it's religious folks, Christian folks, who are pretty patriotic. And that would have been the case during the first half of the 20th century. And it would have especially been true during the time of the two world wars. Evangelicals en masse in their denominational meetings, non-denominational ministries, news journals, magazines, virtually all of them eventually supported World War I and World War II. Now, they didn't all support it the whole time. There's always been a pacifist minority among evangelicals, the so-called peace churches like our Mennonite friends. Some of them didn't support it for theological reasons. And you also had some hesitancy among evangelicals about the wars at first, especially with World War II. After World War I, Americans in general, if you've done any reading about this, know that most Americans, except for possibly the President of the United States, were very nervous about the possibility of getting involved in World War II just because of isolationist tendencies. But once we got in the war, evangelicals were all over it. And the decisions that evangelicals were making and the stands that they were taking were all about how we could win the war. And once the war was over, how we could take care of veterans or those who had lost loved ones because of the war. And so there's always been sort of a patriotic undertone to evangelical political engagement. And I think, I don't know if patriotism is the right word, but I think, and this will go with what I'm going to say in just a minute about regionalism, we could even imply something like patriotism to evangelicals in the South, who had almost as strong a feeling about the geographical South, however you want to define that, the former Confederacy, sometimes you throw in a couple of other states as well, but there was almost a patriotic-like feeling about the South as well that would have influenced politics. But I think the better way to say that is the third thing. We have the theological reasons during the first half of the 20th century. We have the patriotism. We also have regional sympathies, which would have been a third major influence on how evangelicals engage the political culture. The vast majority of white evangelicals, like white Southerners in general, were Democrats who supported racial segregation and defended the Jim Crow status quo. Now, there were a handful of white Southerners, religious white Southerners, who agitated against the racial status quo. Unfortunately, most of them were theological liberals. and they had other reasons for doing that. I would love to find a way to sort of clean up this history and to rescue people a lot like us 50 and 60 years ago, but unfortunately there's just not a good way to do it. Every group of Christians at every time in history has certain cultural blinders. I'm sure one day when we get on the other side, we'll look back and at least some of us will say, I can't believe I believed that and said that and thought the Bible taught it. But it's true in almost everywhere at almost all times. And from the period of Reconstruction for almost 100 years into the early 1970s, this would have generalized the South. And don't fool yourself, this still generalizes some places in the South. And I've been in churches where I've had people come up to me and say, well, I understand what you've said about racial reconciliation, but isn't the curse of Ham dark skin or these different types of things? My all-time favorite story was whenever I preached a sermon on racial reconciliation and had an elderly lady come up to me afterwards, and she said, well, Brother Nathan, I would be more than welcome for those people to come to my church. And if those people want to come, then that would be fine because God loves those people. And she just went on and on. And it's, you know, but it was a cultural thing. And so that was definitely where many people were in the South. Although there were some spurious, I think, theological justifications offered for segregation. Things like, well, the Israelites were told that they weren't supposed to marry people from other races, therefore we shouldn't share water fountains with people from other races, or the aforementioned curse of Ham type idea. You did have people trying to come up with theology to fit with this type of thing. Southern evangelicals most of the time didn't bother trying to come up with a theological justification. They simply believed that Southern society, because of lower crime rates, because of more nuclear families intact, there was the assumption that God's blessing was on Southern culture in a way that it was not on other parts of the country. And God wouldn't be blessing us if He had a problem with this segregation thing. And so all you Yankees need to mind your own business. And that was sort of the way that the argument meant. So Southern evangelicals voted in large numbers for candidates who were committed to maintaining the status quo of segregation in the South. And it should be noted that the vast majority of those candidates were themselves white evangelical Southerners who were members of Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and on occasion Pentecostal churches who were also committed to maintaining that status quo. And this particular emphasis in the South, this regionalism, is also going to carry over into the next time period. But that's just sort of stepping back for a minute, bird's eye view, first 50 or so years of evangelical politics. Again, we've got theological, patriotic, regional underpinnings, and it largely coalesced around issues more than political parties, though people were certainly part of political parties. So any questions before we look at the next section? I did, in fact, end this at 54 because of Brown versus the Board of Education.
Wow.
Yeah. So, but I said at the very beginning, you walked in a little bit, like it's arbitrary. We could have split it up several ways, but I've chosen to do 1900 to 1954, 1954 to 1973, and 1973 to the present, just based upon issues that I think are affecting things. But we could have split it up in other ways. Any other questions or comments? Yeah. World War I is actually going to do more harm to religion than good. And it's because almost everyone before World War I, for different reasons, believed that the world was getting better and better and that that was going to usher in a golden era or millennial kingdom, depending upon what type of language you used. And so World War I, whenever a whole generation in Europe dies in the foxholes and many people from America die in the foxholes, that actually shook a lot of people's faith. World War II is going to be a little bit different. World War II is going to lead to a very vibrant civil religion that we're still dealing with today. For instance, it's going to be after World War II and with the rise of the Cold War that we're going to see In God We Trust added as the national motto. The Pledge of Pledge of Allegiance adds Under God as part of the Pledge of Allegiance. And that's partly going to be because of the aftermath of that second war and especially what happens with communism after that second war. Yeah.
In the two
They do. They do. They offset, and then there's a different response from Christians in those two wars. So we could, that would be an interesting talk, is how have Christians responded to wars in the 20th century. But we can't go too much into that. Yeah.
Such things as temperance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I'm thinking about the criticism that is frequently leveled against the American church, that we are not deep in our spiritual commitment to Christ. That, and I'm, any comment you want to make about, I'm wondering if, well, we didn't, there are two ways to bring up a greater temperance. You can either form a Christian women's temperance union and work through political channels, or you could pray for revival.
Sure.
Seek that. In either case, you're going to have an effect on temperance, at least probably, arguably, you're going to have a bigger effect if you see the revival than if you legislate it, because prohibition eventually was repealed. So I guess question is, anything...
So you're trying to pigeonhole... You want to know, should we legislate morality? Is that what you're asking
did
me?
Did we lose?
Well, I don't know. I don't...
...death by evangelicals...
I don't know. I don't know that I want to use "we losing" language, because many evangelicals came to the conviction that beverage alcohol was not as big a problem as they thought it was, and so it's not like it's the evangelicals versus the secularists, and the secularists win. You had a lot of people who, just in the aftermath of the Great War in particular, came to the conclusion that this was a secondary issue, that a lot of blood had been shed over, and now there's bigger issues that we need to be focusing on. So I think there's a lot of reasons that it happens. But I would say, to divorce it from temperance for just a minute, that generally speaking, revival is preferable, because revival changes lives, but that doesn't mean that we should not be interested in godly legislation. Does that make sense? You know, I mean, ideally you've got a both and. But we do, you know, Tolian Chavidian, Billy Graham's grandson, who now pastors D. James Kennedy's old church, I think rightly says that the problem with politics is that it's the least effective form of political engagement, because laws are always a step behind the hearts of the people who are making the laws. And so it's not that we shouldn't do it, but we need to recognize that even if we managed to get every type of piece of legislation that Christians are interested in passed, that wouldn't solve the problems. It would fix the legal issues, but there would still be people getting abortions, just like there were before 1973, you know, just to use one example. So, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't fight for those things, but we need to do some triaging here and keep things in perspective. So you tricked me into chasing that rabbit. So there's one political opinion. But again, we're doing history. So 1954 to 1973. Evangelical political engagement in this period coalesced around, I think, three major issues, all of which had moral or religious overtones. The first one was the Cold War. The second one was the Civil Rights Movement. And the third one was the youth counterculture. These were three major issues. I don't think they're the only three issues, but they're three major issues that affect lots of other things in American culture, and Christians were trying to address them as Christians as they took these issues on. So because of Cold War first, because of the atheist undercurrents, the vast majority of evangelicals strongly opposed communism, and frankly, the vast majority of evangelicals opposed even socialism during the mid-20th century, which they just considered to be soft communism, or communism with a little bit of God thrown in, possibly. So, you know, and you know, listen to talk radio. I mean, that's a pretty common opinion today. Many of you may have that opinion. I have some sympathy with that opinion. But that certainly would have been where our evangelical forefathers and foremothers were in the mid-20th century. So they're very concerned about communism in particular, because it's so atheist. And they're afraid of socialism because they're afraid that that's a baby step away from communism, that you're just going to slide right into that. It's a slippery slope type argument. Evangelical leaders like the theologian Carl Henry and the evangelist Billy Graham offered frequent theological critiques of communism, in writings in the case of Carl Henry, and in sermons in the case of Billy Graham. Has anybody heard any of Billy Graham's sermons from the 50s and 60s? I mean, basically, he preached the same sermon over and over again. And it was the family's crumbling, and the communists are about to take over, and Jesus could come back at any time, repent and believe. And basically, all of his sermons were a variation on that theme. He was constantly preaching against communism. And then you've got these evangelical thinkers like Henry that are offering a critique of communism. And both of these men in particular, who are good friends, are also offering what they see to be theological justifications for capitalism. So in other words, they would not have said that all these different structures are neutral and that you apply the Christian worldview. They would have said, rightly or wrongly, that capitalism is biblically superior to communism, even if you don't bring the atheist factor in. So that would have very much been the position that they were taking, and they would have been arguing for that very strongly. Evangelicals strongly supported Dwight Eisenhower during his presidency because of the perception that he was strong in his critique of communism, and he was a proponent of a uniquely Christian identity for America. Now, actually, there's a great debate among scholars today about how strong Eisenhower was on communism. And some folks think that he's standing in the gap, and other folks think that there's a lot more rhetoric than there was actually things getting done there. And that could be a different debate for another time, but there was certainly a perception during that time that he was leading the charge against the godless atheists. And he was the one who was pressing Congress for adding "under God" to the Pledge of Allegiance. And he was the one who was pushing for the national motto "In God We Trust," which actually Abe Lincoln coined, but it becomes official in the 1950s. He's the one who very famously said that America is a religious nation, and he doesn't care what religion it is, but we're a religious nation, and that makes us better than the communists. And so evangelicals read into that a common faith. And maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. I don't know Ike. But they certainly read into that affinity for their godly desires for the country, and they felt like Ike was a standard bearer for those things. So there's one example. Evangelicals were very supportive of Eisenhower. Another example during this time period, to come back to the South, white evangelicals in the South continued to agitate against desegregation attempts, especially in the wake of the 1954 Brown versus the Board of Education. Now, there had been earlier things. You may know that after World War II, the actual first step was integrating the Army after World War II, and Southerners were furious when Harry Truman did that. But now, with Brown versus the Board of Education, this is not just something sort of hanging out there in the Army. This is a clear assault on Southern Christian culture. And that's where many Southern evangelicals were coming from with that. And so, like most white Southerners, evangelicals supported politicians who were opposed to desegregation and, just as important, were opposed to the federal government's intervention in local matters. Because it wasn't for them just about maintaining segregation. It was about a court legislating. Now, aren't you glad we don't talk about that today? But that was the concern, is that the court was acting like a legal, was acting like a legislative body and forcing the South to do something outside of popular vote. And so that was as much a concern as what the issue itself happened to be.
We don't need to talk about what you say in
favor of. Well, I mean, it's happening, right? And so so federal government, they're opposed to the intervention in local matters. Let me just give you one example of this. Although the South was still solidly Democrat at the local level, and mostly at the political national level during this time period, though there was a couple of aberrations, the South split right down the middle in electoral votes in 1960 when JFK was running. And they had a couple of concerns about JFK. On the one hand, it's the specter of Catholicism again. And there was a great fear that, again, he was going to be a papal pawn. And if you remember, and many of you do remember this live, I've actually just had to, you know, watch this and studying and stuff. But some of you may have heard live JFK's speech about religion, where he basically said, "You don't have to worry about me because my faith wouldn't affect my politics." And that was basically how he assuaged the fears. "I'm not going to be a pawn of the Pope. I don't care about the church. I'm a politician." And that was basically his argument. But there was a great concern about the Catholic thing. But even more than that, JFK was on the record supporting Brown versus the Board of Education. And so was Bobby Kennedy, the brother and attorney general. And so there was a grave fear that the Kennedys were these liberal elitists who were in league with this thing that was trying to undo Christian culture. And so that was the concern about John F. Kennedy. So even though the South is still substantially Democrat, half the South holds their nose at that time and votes Republican because they see Richard Nixon then as the lesser of two evils, though we're going to see that their view of Nixon changes as time goes on. Should also note that even though most Northern evangelicals oppose segregation on biblical grounds, most of them agreed with Southerners that it was a local issue that should have been handled at the local level and that the court shouldn't have intervened. And so Carl Henry, for instance, is going to be a Northern evangelical during this time period. Later on, he's going to be Southern Baptist. Henry's against Brown versus the Board of Education, and he's against segregation. He says, you guys in the South need to read your Bibles and fix it, but Uncle Sam needs to keep his nose out of local business. And so you've even got that going on as well, where there are evangelicals who are in some ways siding with these Southern evangelicals over political principles, and then sometimes you've got tension with the different theological principles. Should also, the third issue, so we've got the race issue, we've got the Cold War, the third issue. Evangelicals, as a rule, were strongly opposed to what I'm calling the youth counterculture of the 1960s and into the early 1970s, evidenced by the free love movement, the drug culture, and especially protesting Vietnam. Now, I don't know how you feel about Vietnam now, and it doesn't really matter for this standpoint. What we need to understand is that the mamas and the papas in the 60s, not the group, I mean, we know where they stood on Vietnam, right? But the mothers and the fathers in the 1960s were patriotic evangelicals who supported the country no matter what. And to hear all these young, snot-nosed kids saying, we shouldn't be over there fighting, who do they think they are? We're America. And so we definitely saw these sort of chronological tensions, age gap tensions among evangelicals and how that affected politics. The best example I can think of how the view of the counterculture affects evangelicals and politics is in 1968, evangelicals were a solid, rock-solid voting bloc behind Richard Nixon. In fact, if you go back and look, there was as much uniformly evangelical support for Nixon in 68 as there was for Reagan in 1980. People just weren't talking about it in 68 like they were in 1980 because there wasn't a moral majority in 1968 like there was in 1980. Humphrey in 68, yeah. So that helps his case too. I mean, he's running against Hubert Humphrey, right? But in 1968, the evangelicals are solidly behind him because, if you remember, Nixon's platform was anti-communism, pro-law and order, and pro-family. And evangelicals said, amen. Down with communism, more law and order, which will take care of the drugs and all these hippie protesters and stuff like that, and strong families. Let's get rid of this free love thing. So they were all over Richard Nixon. In fact, Billy Graham came closer to endorsing Richard Nixon by name than any other candidate. And some of you may remember this. He never did endorse him. But what he did, I think it was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, is he actually invites Richard Nixon to the Graham Crusade and brings him up there just like a week before the election and puts his hands on him and prays for him and says, we hope God's will is done with the election. So he doesn't endorse him by name. But you have to understand, though, for Billy Graham, that's closer than he ever got. And he knew a lot of these folks. And so Billy Graham's attitude, I think, was generally representative of where evangelicals were with Richard Nixon in 1968, which is interesting because he'd been sort of a lukewarm lesser of two evils in 1960 when he ran against JFK. But I think that Nixon was a pretty savvy fella. And I think that he figured out where a lot of people, especially in the South, were coming from. And he tapped into that. In fact, almost everybody now argues that Nixon played a key role in finally pulling Southern evangelicals away from the Democratic Party. It was becoming increasingly progressive. 1968 was when you had the student protests in Chicago. Remember that at the 1968 Democratic Convention. 1968, Hubert Humphrey, arguably the most liberal Democratic presidential candidate ever. We could also possibly argue that that changed with the last election. But certainly before then, and maybe ever, they nominate their most liberal candidate. And you know what? Southern evangelicals said enough is enough. Well, solid South no more, or maybe a different type of solid South. And so Richard Nixon helps to pull them into the Republican Party, which it might be changing, but I still think that's the general trend. Is that at the national elections, white Southern evangelicals, I think, are much more Republican than they are Democrat, at least among every generation, except maybe my generation. I see some folks in my generation who are now sort of going in the other direction, but I think certainly when you get to those folks who are about 40 and above, we're just looking at almost uniformly Republican or uniformly conservative. And even more conservative than Republicans. But if you're with one of the national parties, it's probably Republican. The late 1960s and early 1970s, to make a long story short, witnessed another number of Supreme Court decisions that many evangelicals believed undermined Christian and family values, the most famous being the two decisions that led to the end of teacher-led school prayer and teacher-led Bible reading in public schools. And then, of course, Roe v. Wade in 1973, though we will talk about that in just a second with how evangelicals responded. But that's our second time period, 54 to 73. I would argue, as a historian, the most important 20-year block of time in the 20th century in terms of what happens with American culture and what happens with American religion as well. So any questions about sort of that middle period with what's happening? Yeah. Yeah, I think so.
Do you have any reasons or explanations for why that might be other than maybe believing that this nation is a Christian nation? Or is that
one? I think that's one reason, but I'm not sure. I think there's a lot of reasons. So I don't know what the reasons are as much as I think we can discern the trend. That this has been the case. I do think that's definitely a factor, especially with certain generations, the idea that America is a uniquely Christian nation that God has set apart. But I just mentioned that there's a lot of younger folks who are starting to gravitate towards the Democratic Party, and we'll mention that. And for many of them, it's a theological conviction where what they're saying is patriotism is idolatry. And they're not making any type of distinction. And I don't think that, but I mean, I've got students who say that. You know, patriotism is idolatry. We're Jesus people, not Americans. And I think that there's some faulty reasoning there, but I think that they're overreacting to the patriotism that they see with older evangelicals and stuff. So I think that was definitely the trend that you saw for a variety of reasons, part of which being, even if you didn't hold to America's a Christian nation view, certainly America is a uniquely blessed nation and in many ways has been used by God in great ways and stuff like that, which I think most folks would want to say.
And then you think maybe the calling in support of the wars, fall in line with that as a defense of America?
Yes, I think so. Yeah. Yes. Yes, I think so. In fact, again, with the older wars especially, you see virtually no evangelical opposition except from the peace churches like the Mennonites. Vietnam, there's a little bit more debate, but it's mostly generational. And frankly, a lot of the young evangelicals that were uncomfortable with Vietnam in, say, 1965, were middle-aged evangelicals who are very comfortable with the war on terror now, which is why I think some of that's generational. You know, whether right or wrong, they grow up, and the view changes about how you should approach wars, or at least some wars.
Patriotism today can be defended on very rational grounds. We have freedom of religion here.
Sure. He was.
And, that's my question. And to what extent did theology play a role in his beliefs, do you think, okay, or was he kind of self-serving? And secondly, did I didn't mean to.
No, everybody's self-serving.
Yeah, right.
We're all selfish dogs. Right. Total depravity and that type of thing.
All this business came out about, I don't even know if it was a lie, about his extramarital affairs.
Okay, yeah.
If he was really phony or
Let me, okay. Let me recommend a book to you guys that I think is a great book that deals with not just Dr. King, but with many other civil rights leaders, because you do see tensions with some of these guys, like the extramarital affairs, that would be true. But you also see him in some ways being theologically conservative and other ways being theologically liberal. The book is by David Chappell, Chappell, teaches at University of Arkansas. The title is A Stone of Hope. A Stone of Hope. David Chappell's thesis, which I think is absolutely correct, is that when you look at these African-American evangelicals who are leading the civil rights movement, in many ways they've become liberals, but the one thing they still have a very strong sense of is a traditional view of sin. They all still hold that we as individuals are utterly fallen and when left to our own devices don't do anything meaningfully good. And they think that cultures are corrupt because individuals are corrupt. And so they're not always political liberals. And so it's just very interesting the way that plays out. And again, I think that would characterize King. King is somebody who certainly would have pushed every liberal political agenda just about during his lifetime, even right down to how he responds to Vietnam and things like that. But you also have King still preaching sin and repentance. Now, what personally hypocritical or whatever, we can certainly look at those type of things in a different context. But he's still preaching sin and repentance. He thinks some people are going to heaven and some people are going to hell, and whether they go to heaven or hell depends upon how they respond to what God has done through Christ. And so it's just a totally unique situation with them that is very different than what's happening with white evangelicals because of their different context. But I think that would be a helpful book to look at that talks about some of these things.
This may not really fit in, but I think it's really kind of part of the whole thing is, when exactly did we start to break down as far as the family, you know, just crumbling and divorce becoming a big thing? Was it in this period of time?
Yes. There's trends before then. I mean, it happens. It doesn't happen overnight. And you've even got, you've actually got a mini sexual revolution in the 1920s during the flapper era and things like that. So it's not like it just drops. But I mean, it certainly, because of the youth counterculture, especially, I talked about people growing up a minute ago. Let's talk about the youth counterculture that doesn't grow up. And now they're in endowed chairs in universities and corrupting your children and grandchildren. It's the people who never grow out of that youth counterculture. That's going to rapidly progress these types of things that we're uncomfortable with.
Do you think that part of the, you know, the forcing women to go to work during the Second World War, maybe?
Sure. I mean, it absolutely normalizes it, because there's only a few occupations that women work in. Before World War II and after World War II, even though most of the women go back home, now everybody's seen what it looks like for a woman to be the breadwinner instead of the husband and things like this. So it definitely changes the way culture looks at those things. Although the generation after the Civil War, if I can use this term, is a very traditional generation in terms of homemaking and husband breadwinners and things like that. But it's sort of the children of that it's the children of that World War II generation that really begin to move in that direction. Because they know what it was like when mom was out there working for 3 years while daddy was in the Western theater. So.
It used to be in the South. I come from where my grandmother's hands in the South, that people would come up from North. They would drive down to raise the family and all. They said, well, we're going down to the Bible Belt country.
Yeah.
But people really believed in the Bible, too, and they really sought God and prayed. And they used to tell us that we're less divorcing in the South than it was up North.
Yeah, there actually was not less divorce in the South than there was up North. And an unnerving statistic is that there was more divorce in the South than there was up North. But I think it's true that the South generally was more committed to at least the outward forms of religion and things like that than what you saw in the North. But the divorce thing's tricky. Just like it is now, there's arguably more divorce among professing Christians than than non-Christians and things like that. But let's look at 73 through 2008, because this is, of course, what we're most familiar with, because we're still in this time period. And first, let me begin with something that some of you may know and some of you maybe not. With a few notable exceptions, most evangelicals did not react in a negative, in a publicly negative way to Roe v. Wade until the late 1970s. I think there were a couple of reasons for that. Now, there were some examples. Harold O.J. Brown was one evangelical thinker who was opposed to it from the very beginning. Francis Schaeffer would be another. We'll talk about him in a minute. But if you would have looked at how, for instance, the group that becomes the Presbyterian Church in America, Southern Baptist Convention, groups like that, I mean, they passed resolutions that were neutral or even in favor of Roe v. Wade. And this was going on. And part of that was ignorance. Part of that was that the Catholics were so vocal in their opposition to Roe v. Wade that they almost treated this like they would have treated birth control at the time. Those are Catholic issues. Catholics are worried about abortion and birth control and praying to Mary. And we're evangelicals and we knock on doors and preach the gospel. And that was sort of the dichotomy that they had in their mind back then. So hold the thought on abortion for just a minute. I'm sure people were very upset with it, but you didn't see a lot of vocal opposition to it. What really tips this thing is the election of Jimmy Carter. Because a lot of evangelicals, especially in the South, but this would have been true in many other places too, they get very excited about Jimmy Carter. And, you know, 1976, Newsweek declares the year of the evangelical, and Jimmy Carter's talking about how he's born again, and he's teaching Sunday school, and he's a Southern Baptist, and everybody's saying, yeehaw, this is exactly the type of thing we're looking for. And then he gets an office. And they find out that he's 100% behind Roe v. Wade and is willing to talk about it. And in some ways, that actually alerts people to Roe v. Wade for the first time, hearing him talk about abortion and his rationale for why Roe v. Wade is a good thing. He also had a really sketchy family policy. He actually had a couple of White House conferences on the family and actively sought the input of card-carrying feminists like National Organization of Women type feminists and lesbians and asked for their input on things like motherhood and child-rearing and stuff like that. And evangelicals went, Sunday school teacher, you know, what in the world are you thinking? And so you can go back and read what people like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and James Dobson and Adrian Rogers and D. James Kennedy say about Jimmy Carter, because they're excited for about 5.5 months. And then they're like, wow, we got fooled. And so it's very interesting what happens with Jimmy Carter. And he really, it's after about 1976 and into 1977 that evangelicals really start talking about abortion and start talking again about prayer and Bible reading and public schools and things like that. And we could say a lot about a lot of people, but for the sake of time, two evangelicals come to the forefront as key leaders during this time period, both of whom, interesting, would describe themselves as recovering fundamentalists, and that would have been Francis Schaeffer and Jerry Falwell. Schaeffer is going to be sort of the brain trust of the movement. Schaeffer popularizes a concept that he calls co-belligerency. And what he says is, I know that you're concerned about Catholic theology, and you ought to be. And for that matter, I know you're concerned about Mormons and Jews, and you ought to be. But many of these people feel the same way about abortion and homosexuality and these culture war. That's an anachronistic term. They weren't using that term till the 80s. But if I can use that term, these culture war issues, they're on the same page as you are. And it's okay to link arms with them in these areas, in these contexts, but preach the gospel to them in other contexts. And he convinces a lot of people of this idea with co-belligerency, but the most important is Jerry Falwell. And this is a light bulb for him, because Falwell, coming out of a capital F fundamentalist background, he didn't even like cooperating with other Baptists who were different than him, let alone thinking about cooperating with Roman Catholics or Mormons or people who aren't religious, but they agree with you about abortion and things like that. And so Schaeffer is the one who sort of comes along, and he comes up with this idea, and he coaches Falwell a little bit, because Falwell is one of these people who was uncomfortable with abortion from the very beginning, actually preached a little bit about it, but didn't know how to mobilize or anything. Well, Schaeffer and a couple of seasoned political activists, like Howard Phillips, who at the time was a Jew, and Phyllis Schlafly, who is Catholic, you know, these folks come along and they nudge Falwell into using his pulpit both figuratively and metaphorically, his influence, to try and draw evangelicals and fundamentalists into a new political movement. And so Falwell, of course, in 1979, forms the Moral Majority, which arguably plays a key role in electing Ronald Reagan in 1980. And not just in 1980, but Moral Majority is at the center of this movement that was sort of pejoratively, but I think the phrase is stuck, the new religious right. It's not new anymore, it's just the religious right now. And yeah, I know a lot of people pronounce religious right like they're saying a swear word. You know, they don't mean it nicely. But I still think there is a discernible movement of religious folks who come together around certain issues. And so I'm going to call it the religious right, but I don't mean that in a negative way. And the religious right becomes a key constituency in the Republican Party. And they contribute to the elections of Reagan, both elections. They contribute to the elections of both Bushes. And almost as important, and sometimes overlook, they play a major role in the 1994 Republican takeover of Congress. Something that was spearheaded at the grassroots level. What happened is all that emphasis that had been put in national elections, man, they went to the state houses, and they went to the House of Representatives, and they went to the Senate, and they promoted getting people elected not just to the presidency, but in those positions who held to this same type of agenda. You had other leaders who emerged in this movement, and we all know who these folks are. James Dobson decided being a child psychologist wasn't good enough. And so he becomes a leader in this movement. You know, Falwell, it wasn't enough to be a preacher. He cares about this. Dobson, it's not enough to do his other thing. He cares about this. Pat Robertson, it's not enough to be a televangelist. He's on this. Ralph Reed, it's not enough to just be a wickedly brilliant law student. He's going to play a role in this movement. Richard Land, it's not enough to just be a Baptist preacher. He's going to be, everybody, all these guys except for Ralph Reed are doing other things too, but they become key players in this movement. And some of them are still key players in this movement. But something I want to mention before we finish up, and again, I know this is rapid with this last section, but we would be remiss if we didn't note that this period, the 70s through today, also witnessed the emergence of what is now being called an evangelical left. The evangelical left begins in the early 70s at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where a group of students, now this goes with the patriotism stuff, they start publishing a newspaper called The Post-American. So that tells you right there where they're coming from. They're post-American. They're post-patriotic. You know, their loyalties to the kingdom of God. Do you know what that magazine is called? Now Sojourners. This is where Sojourners comes from. Jim Wallace, God's Politics. You often see him. This evangelical left movement emerges, and it sort of flies under the radar for a long time. The key leaders would have been Jim Wallace and Tony Campolo. Is by far the most popular guy in this movement. And Tony Campolo is in his 70s now. But I mean, he's a major league youth and college speaker in the 70s and 80s, speaking at campuses all over the place. And sometimes, in my opinion, saying some very good things, but finding a way to get it to the political stuff and to sort of undercut what he sees the religious right doing. And so he's pushing in that direction. And again, I mentioned these guys fly under the radar for a long time, and their influence is not great in terms of elections. But many people are noting, and I think correctly, that the E-left seems to be a growing movement after being kind of stagnant for a while. And they contributed to the election of Barack Obama in 2008. And one of the ways they did that is by convincing a lot of 20s and 30-somethings, some of whom who had never voted before, that abortion is a big deal, because almost all these guys are against abortion, personally. Abortion is a big deal, but it's not the biggest deal, or it's not the only deal. Let's also talk about poverty and global warming and these other things, and think about how we can address those things politically. And whether we should or shouldn't address those politically, we can debate that at another time. But there's no doubt that this E-left message has resonated with some younger evangelicals. I can remember having students come to my house the night of election, and had another professor there. We had about 15 students, and we basically just made fun of the election returns the whole time. I'm just kind of warped like that, but we had a little party. And one of the girls who was there was absolutely horrified. And she said, "Dr. Finn, I need to talk to you about something." And I said, "What?" And she said, "What is Dr. Akin going to do about students who voted for Barack Obama?" And I said, "What?" And she said, "What is he going to do?" And I said, "Well, he's probably not going to do anything about students." I said, "How do you even know?" And she says, "Well, there's students and they're talking about it and they're proud of it." And I know who she's talking. I've got some of those students. And then you've got students like her who probably, like her parents, can't imagine a scenario where an evangelical would vote for someone like Barack Obama. But we see that things are changing. Maybe it's a blip on the radar. Maybe it's a new trend. You know, we can talk about that a little bit later. But we definitely see the e-left exercising a little bit more influence than they have in the past. It's no longer they're no longer just the counterpoint on Larry King Live. They've got their Ronald Reagan now. They've, to some degree, influenced the outcome of an election. And even if the influence isn't that great, just like with the religious right in the 1980s, they're certainly willing to claim it for themselves and say, this has happened because we're doing what God wants us to do, and America's moving in a better direction now, a more moral direction, a more Christian direction. And so this is all very interesting to see how it's going to play out in the near future. But that's what's happened basically over the last 25 years. It begins with Roe v. Wade, Jimmy Carter, the religious right, and now universal health care. So anyway, what questions or comments about this last period?
As you're surveying this last century, what are the biggest mistakes evangelicals have made in the way they've thought about interacting with politics?
Okay. I would say, personally, I think the biggest mistake, and it's tied to something I've already said, and this would be true of different types of, this will be true of e-left, religious right, it will be true of white Southern evangelicals and African-American evangelicals. The idea that that politics is the most fruitful form of cultural engagement. You know, I think that there are many evangelicals that when we talk about engaging the culture, the first thing they think about is politics. But there are so many other ways. I mean, what about getting evangelicals in universities? You know, what about evangelicals becoming artists and musicians and things like that? You know, there are what about evangelicals doing the type of, maybe not exactly the same thing, obviously, but doing the type of community organizing type things that Barack Obama was doing whenever he was in his 20s? Again, not for the same causes, but these type of grassroots initiatives to try to better people's lives. I think that there's been a tendency, at least since the mid-20th century, to think that cultural engagement means political and that this is the biggest thing to be won, and if we can just get this thing like us, whichever us it is, everything's going to be better. And I'm not sure that very many people really think that, but functionally that's the way that we've operated it many times. And so I think that that's been one mistake. I also think there's been a mistake. I think this is changing now, but, you know, there's been a mistake with some white evangelicals to basically be the Republican Party at prayer, and with some African-American evangelicals to basically be the Democratic Party at prayer. And I know that most of that is because of issues, and it's not just blind loyalty. But it doesn't change the fact that there are a lot of people who can't imagine a scenario where they would vote for a different political party. And I'm a member of a political party and vote pretty consistently with that party, but would like to think that should things change with the parties tomorrow, I could vote differently for somebody else if they better represented those values. And so again, I'm not sure how many people fall into that trap, but there's certainly a perception functionally that that's what's going on. So I just think we want to be very careful to make sure that even though at times it is strategic for Christians and churches to work with secular political movements, we're not really a caucus in any political party. You know, our Christian values are prior to our political conservatism or moderatism or liberalism or whatever it might be. You know, we're not a voting block in anybody's pocket. And I certainly see the assumption in the wider culture that certain segments of evangelicalism are voter blocks for certain political movements. Sure. Well, you know, it's interesting. There were a surprising number of evangelicals about 8 years and 2 weeks ago who were advocating that type. And then a totally new dimension was entered in. And it's something that we always knew was there because of the Ayatollah and Iran-Contra and all these other things that have happened. It's come to the forefront time and again. But, I mean, September 11th was the game changer, I think, with Muslim-Christian relations. And so I don't foresee there being any movement on the part of conservative evangelicals to align with Muslims anyway, because they are an entirely different threat and in some ways a greater threat to what's going on than what we see happening with the liberal establishment and stuff like that. It depends on who it is. Some of them are very nervous about militant Islam. Some of them are favoring religious dialogue and stuff like that. And so, again, they're a little bit more. They're sort of just now reaching their apex, if you will. At least I hope they're just now reaching their apex, and that this is not the beginning of some long thing. And so, if you look at the e-left, I think there's still a lot more diversity among them than there would have been among the religious right when it was at its height of power, at least up to this point. So, one more question. Yeah.
Could you kind of give a brief summary through all these periods of what you feel like the seminaries were doing?
Actually, it's not as tough as you think. It's just not a pleasant answer. Well, I mean, at different times they would have fit in different categories. So, to think about, if I can focus on our Southern Baptist seminaries, just because that's what I'm most familiar with. In 1928, our seminaries were uniformly against Al Smith. Because of the Catholicism thing. The seminaries were uniformly for the wars and supporting people who were for the wars. What begins to change is that period, that 1954 to 1973 period, particularly at Southern Seminary in Louisville and Southeastern Seminary here in Wake Forest, where you had not just a movement to the center, but a movement to the far left politically, where you've got professors who are supporting, for instance, peace walkouts. Related to Vietnam. Martin Luther King Jr. preaches in chapel at Southern Seminary in 1958 and causes controversy from about three different groups for different reasons. You've got racists who are mad for one reason, you've got political conservatives who are mad for another reason, and then you've got liberals who are mad that why is it just now he's been invited? And so, I mean, it was controversy all over the place. And so you had that type of thing happening. Jimmy Carter was the most beloved Southern Baptist at the seminaries. In the 1970s, I mean, that he preached in the chapels and they loved him, and then he was our guy who was there at the same time that a Southern Baptist like Adrian Rogers is going, oh my gosh, I can't believe this guy's in the White House and telling people he's Southern Baptist. You've got the professors going, yay, he's in the White House and people will think that's what we are instead of people like Adrian Rogers. And so that was sort of the way the dynamic went. As the seminaries moved further to the left, theologically, as a general rule, they move further to the left politically. You had a professor at Southern Seminary named Paul Simmons who openly advocated abortion on demand and lost his job for that. So, I mean, and he was doing that throughout the 70s and the 80s. And it wasn't that. Basically, the day that the current president of Southern Seminary, Al Mohler, signed on the dotted line, the trustees said, Simmons, time to look for another job, and he got a job at a secular university. So, I mean, this is just the type of thing that was going on as it evolved over time. So we need to go ahead and end it there. We're about 5 minutes past time. I'd be happy to talk to any of you a little bit afterwards, but let's go ahead and close our formal time with a word of prayer. Father, we are so very thankful that you've allowed us to come here together and to learn about these things, Father. And we pray, Lord, that during our own time where there are so many things happening in our country that could potentially be paradigm shifts for our culture with how we do various things related to economy and health care and military protection and intervention and things of these natures. Father, certainly issues like abortion and homosexuality. Father, we are in need of great wisdom from you. And so we pray that as evangelical believers, you would help us to think Christianly whenever we do engage the culture, both the political culture and every other type of culture. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us great wisdom and godliness in these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would show undeserved favor to our country, Lord, not because we are better than any other nation, but because we are thankful for the ways that you have used us, Lord, to spread the gospel to many other places, Lord, and to bring many other positive changes. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to remain humble, but that you would continue to bless us, Lord, and that you would still have a great future for our nation. And even if in your will, not for our nation, Lord, certainly for those people in our nation who call you Lord. We thank you for all that you've done on our behalf through our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that you would help us to do all that we do for his glory throughout the remainder of this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you very much.